God, they've defeated these emotional monsters and stepped up to become God's voice and spiritual warriors in the midst of some of the most difficult, challenging, and threatening times. I recognize in our society, which focuses on self-pleasure and comfort, to embrace God's will can feel overwhelming as we face challenging circumstances. It is generally hard in a me-first culture to comprehend that there are times when God's will actually takes us through a difficult valley, a fearful circumstance, or a dreadful situation. We like to think that God's will never has a challenge to it, that it always comes with kind of smooth waters without ripples. However, thinking through life from a biblical perspective, we come to understand that life on earth, whether as a saved individual or an unsaved individual, brings difficulties and challenges and hardships to our doorstep. Life on earth and the consequences of the sin nature are not a respecter of persons. Thus, in God's plan for our lives, we at times will most likely need an attitude of steadfastness and a spirit of patient endurance as our hope is focused on the presence and peace of God. Now, on the front of your bulletin is Colossians 1, 9 through 12. It says this, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of life." From this passage, there's three terms that jumped out at me as I think about life and fear and insecurity and anxiety and worry and dread. First of all is that term steadfastness. The Greek term translated steadfastness is most often used in relationship to people who injure us. Perhaps during the course of your life, there have been people around you who have had injurious behavior towards you. Well, the underlying principle behind this term steadfastness is that steadfastness is that attitude that doesn't blaze up with anger when we are treated badly by others. Steadfastness is to not be easily provoked by rude or injurious or unkind people. This term places personal responsibility on us for our response towards other people, even when they are exhibiting bad behavior, even when they are using condescending and hurtful words toward us, even when they are acting maliciously in their conduct towards us. We are called to be steadfast. Steadfast in our faith. Steadfast in our confidence in God. Steadfastness in recognizing the presence of God and experiencing the peace of God. This principle of steadfastness challenges the ideas that we cannot use the excuse that it's their fault because they made me mad or they made me angry. We cannot use the excuse that I was influenced to do wrong because of the persuasion of others. In other words, peer pressure or something like that. Steadfastness is that attitude of character that when others are acting badly toward us or when others are seeking to get us to do that what's wrong, we remain faithful and steadfast in God. This idea is no matter what others do, we are responsible and accountable for our attitudes and our behavior before the Lord, even when others are trying to provoke us to do wrong. Steadfastness calls us to be long-suffering in the love of Jesus Christ with others. Wow, that's a tough order, isn't it? But let me clarify something here. Steadfastness does not mean that we have to continually subject ourselves to be regular victims of other people's bad behavior. Steadfastness simply means that we do not act with a vengeful spirit in response to others' bad behavior, but we are to continually live our lives under the influence of Christ's love. Steadfastness does not demand of us that we lay as a doormat in front of somebody else to just stomp us to death. It would be wise if another person continues to provoke you with their blatant, bad, and awful behavior with no remorse and no effort to change, that you may need to make a wise decision to adjust your relationship with the person, not giving them so much access, not giving them so much influence over you. You may have to set good and healthy boundaries so that you're not being continually put in the position of being provoked by someone else's bad behavior. Steadfastness does not require you to be victimized over and over again. It calls you to act wisely in regard to your relationship with others, setting healthy boundaries so as to remove maliciousness and a provoking spirit away from you. So steadfastness is a spirit of patience and endurance with the bad behavior of people as we seek to remain steadfast in Christ's love. Patience, on the other hand, in this passage, relates to something different than relationship with people. Patience relates to your relationship with circumstances. Patience here is this Greek term is often used in throughout the Bible to talk about bearing up under circumstances that present a great challenge to you or that present a difficult obstacle to you. Now, sometimes we need both steadfastness and patience, right? Because sometimes the obstacles that we face and the circumstances we face come from people who are acting in an unscrupulous way toward us. But this attitude of patience is we are not to lose heart or courage in tough circumstances, even though those circumstances seem daunting. Thus, patience in this text calls for a spirit of endurance when we're under hardship, when we're under trial or difficulty. In other words, we don't give up. We don't give up so easily when we know we are in pursuit of God's will. Have you ever been in that place where you know that you've been doing the right thing for the right reason with the right heart, but it's been a lot of work and it's been difficult and it's created some emotional chaos in your life and it's been difficult to continue to move forward? Well, patience says that when you face those big obstacles, that you fight through it, you deal with it, you continue to do that which you know God has called you to. Patience is a brave perseverance, if you would, that deals with and endures difficult hindrances in life. Now, I'm sure we've all faced a circumstantial crisis in our life. The question is, do we let the difficult circumstances change our loving character, causing us to become a murmurer and a grumbler, rather than a praiser and a glorifier of God? Do we become angry and irritable in life with others and to those around us when we are facing those difficult circumstances? Or can we do and can we look to the presence and power of God to carry us through tough times? Now, I know both steadfastness and patience are tough things to deal with in life. But let me make it more complicated for you than that. The third term to be recognized in this passage is the term joyously. It's hard to imagine that the term joyously could be used as alongside the term steadfastness and patience. When I think of patience and steadfastness, what I think about in my mind is grinding my teeth, setting my jaw, having a personal intensity, and struggling hard through the circumstances with that injurious person or this difficult circumstance, and it doesn't seem a lot of fun. Doesn't seem like there's a lot of fun to it. Having to exercise steadfastness or patience, in my mind, seems like it should ruin my day, because I'm not in a very happy spot when I'm in that kind of situation. But the text says, in regard to steadfast and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father. So my reaction to that statement is, wait a minute, slow down the train right here. How can I joyously give thanks to the Father in the midst of needing to exercise steadfastness towards others who are acting badly to me, toward me, or to exercise patience while contending with some difficult and unwanted circumstance? I mean, after all, that seems pretty unfair, requiring some superhuman quality in life. I mean, after all, my sin nature of selfishness is not built for joyful steadfastness and joyful patience. And that's the point, isn't it? Steadfastness and patience is a supernatural character quality that cannot be produced from our own wisdom, by our own strength and power, that requires the exertion of God's wisdom, power, and strength in our lives. Notice verse 10, it says, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects. Bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. And notice verse 11, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. Now there's the key, is our dependency upon God. The bearing of good fruit that increases with the increased knowledge of God. And as our knowledge increases in God, we are strengthened by His power according to His glorious might. So we are not called to be steadfast and patient in our own strength. We are called to be steadfast and patient in the strength of God. And it is because of that strength of God that we can joyously endure, because we know that God is in control of all things. Steadfastness and patience are supernatural spiritual fruits. They come as a result of our increased knowledge of God. So steadfast and patient happens because of God's supernatural act in our life as we yield to the Lordship of Jesus and we recognize that nothing we face in life catches God by surprise. Name one thing in your life that caught God by surprise. Can you think of anything? Anything in your life ever catch God by surprise? I can't think of anything either. Joyously giving thanks to God. As I thought about this phrase, I considered that many times the requirements for me to exercise an attitude of steadfastness with people or to exercise patience in difficult circumstances often leads me to a spirit of gloom and doom, or to have a sour disposition with others as I grumble my way through my difficult circumstances. These attitudes have been reflected in my outward conduct of murmuring and grumbling, and in the severest form, and maybe you've been there at some time in your life, not only is it a murmuring and grumbling about what is taking place around me, but then it also leads to criticism of God and His will and His wisdom. Have you ever criticized God and His will and His wisdom? I'd like to think that I never have. But the truth of the matter is, there are times I have not pleasured in the will of God because it's been difficult and hard. And when I get to that point where I feel that despair and unhappiness and I'm not walking in that steadfast power and in that patient love that God provides, it turns to hopelessness. It turns to despair. It turns to depression. Church, the bottom line is we have no reason to live life with a sour disposition. For we all own an eternal reward in Christ Jesus. Here's, here's the moral law. Here's the moral principle that guides us. Verse 12. The reason that we give thanks to God, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Church, even though this journey in life is tough, yes, even your journey may at this time be tough, fraught with difficulty and tough times, our hope is not in what we see and experience on earth. It is what we know about the end of the book, right? Co-heirs with Christ, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, and serving alongside Christ as his bride. Hallelujah, what a Savior. We know how it all ends. So if I'm honest with myself, I have to admit I have a choice. I prefer easy, comfortable, and blessing on this side of eternity over difficult, challenging, and costly. That's my human nature. All those in favor say amen. Yeah, don't we all feel that way? However, living real life in a real world while seeking to be light in a world of darkness oftentimes takes us to a place of being challenged and tested in a way that we prefer to avoid. But then life for us is not just about entertainment and enjoyment. It is about living a Christ-centered, God-glorifying life. Living for Christ can mean the need to exercise tenacious faith with a bold fervor, determined to live hanging on to the promises of God with both hands. Yes, our faithfulness, even though it will be directly challenged at times by this world, none of us gets out of this world unscathed, requires zeal and a personal commitment to exercise faith. Faith is an action word. Now, one of the things I did this week is that as I made my way to the airport on Wednesday, I settled down in the waiting area there and decided to do a little bit of work while I was waiting for the flight. And I began to ask myself some questions. What does it take to stand firm in the faith? And I began to think through different Old Testament stories and things that God had written in the past and proven in the past. Now, the great thing is this became my midnight meditation time because the plane was 5 hours late. And so I had plenty of time for meditation, thought, and reading. And one of the things I thought about was a shepherd boy turned king. As a ready youth, you all know David one day showed up on a battle scene where Israel was in conflict with the Philistines. The Philistines had an incredibly tough guy, a big, bad, mean guy who was very skilled warrior who had killed a lot of people during the course of his military assignments. His name was Goliath. Goliath was an all-world MVP, better-than-bad warrior. He seemed bigger than a house. Goliath had a grand history of unmerciful killing and violence. His reputation and stature was so great that the sheer mention of his name sent grown, trained soldiers scurrying for cover, as no one would be so insane as to go one-on-one against this guy. Not even the biggest and baddest warriors of Israel wanted to have anything to do with Goliath. The fear of Goliath was so great, King Saul and his entire army was willing to consider surrendering themselves to the Philistines to become their slaves, to have their wives and children and everything they had taken away from them. Now, these soldiers of Israel, contrary to popular belief, they weren't cowardly men. That wasn't what they were characterized over the many battles they had fought for Israel. They were just common sense humans who knew a ferocious giant of a man who was a killing machine. They knew who he was when they saw him. And suicide was not their thing. And so they opted for something different. Now, we often teach this story to children and have them color nice coloring book pictures of David standing over Goliath to help the children relate to the story at an age-appropriate level. And, you know, an age-appropriate storytelling is a good thing to do. However, we're adults, and we need to understand the spiritual truth with an adult mindset. So let me read 1 Samuel 17, 31 through 51, and you sit back in your chair and you ask yourself, what can I learn from the story of David and Goliath that would help me in my spiritual journey of dealing with the giant enemies of our life? The passage is on the back of your bulletin there, so you can follow along as I read. And think about steadfastness and patience as you consider the story. 1 Samuel 17, 31 through 51. When the words which David spoke were heard, they were told to Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Now, we remember that David's a teenager, right? He has no military experience. He's come from the fields of tending sheep, and he's standing before the king of Israel, volunteering to go to battle with this mean, big, bad guy, Goliath. Then Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him." Now, Tyler, we may go after a bear or a lion if we have a gun, right? We may approach that situation maybe with a different set of circumstances. But David here is saying that, you know, he grabbed him by the beard. "Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go and may the Lord be with you." Go and may the Lord be with you. Then Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed himself with armor. Now, I want to just stop right there. Remember, the challenge by Goliath was, "I'll go one-on-one with your best, and if I kill him, you become our slaves and we rule over you. And if you kill me, we will become your servants and your slaves." So King Saul has made this wise decision to send this shepherd boy out against this proven warrior to be the defender of Israel. You think about that. And David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, "I can't go out with these, for I've not tested them." In other words, they're too heavy for me. I can't walk with all that weight on me. And David took them off, and he took his stick in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's bag, which he had, even in his pouch, and a sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Then the Philistine came on and approached David with, he has a shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy with handsome appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." And I'm sure Goliath was very capable of performing that task, for he had done that task many times before. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, a spear, a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the army of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands. Can you imagine that picture? Standing out there on the field. And I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistine this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Now notice this next statement. Then it happened when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran away quickly and hid under a rock. No, it says David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. He ran to the battle. He ran toward the giant. He ran toward the one that all of Israel feared. And David put his hand into his bag and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. And the stone sank deep into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in David's hand. Then David ran over and stood over the Philistine and took the Philistine's sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistine saw their champion was dead, they fled. You see anything in there that is of encouragement to you? David's courage and faith in God's direction, protection, and faithfulness is an amazing example of loyalty to God, of faithfulness to God. I think about life in America and how I tend to be a little more cautious than David in what I do. I tend to try to avoid ungodly giants in my life, people who throw out curses against God. I like peace, not rocking the boat, and sometimes I let ungodly giants intimidate me into silence as I run for cover. Sometimes cover feels a lot more comfortable than standing and fighting. I would surmise if I were looking at big old Goliath standing in front of me, waving his weapons, threatening my welfare, and insulting my God, I would probably feel like the others in Israel's army that day. I'd be looking for other options. I'd be looking at my 401k and wondering if military life was no longer for me, but did I have enough for retirement? This led me to think about how many times I've heard the phrase, I know something is God's will because of all the open doors. Have you ever heard somebody use that expression? I know this is God's will because of the open doors. Sometimes, if not many times, God will require from us grit and determination to be faithful to his will. There have been many occasions where, yeah, I have felt confirmed by God on some issue, in part because I have felt a door was open, and I don't discount that as a way in which God works at times. But I'd say it is a poor spiritual policy to conclude that the only time God is working in our life is when the door is clearly open. Certainly facing Goliath, who stood in the way of God's will, probably didn't feel like an open door to the nation of Israel. Sometimes, if not often, God's will will require of us to exercise faith. Sometimes, if not many times, dedication and hard work are part of the labor of love that we have to perform during the task of serving God. Going against Goliath was a monstrous challenge, right? And sometimes we are going to face monstrous challenges in our life. And in those monstrous challenges, it's not going to feel like an open door. But we're going to have to step up in faith. We're going to have to stand up, and we're going to have to charge the giant in order to slay the giant to get through to the other side of God's will. In other words, life is not always going to be easy. Challenges, adversaries, temptations are going to come our way. And we need to be prepared. Not necessarily with spears and swords and that kind of thing, but we need to be prepared in faithfulness to our relationship with God. So quickly, here are three things that I gleaned from the story of David and Goliath. Number one, courage is running to the battle when others are telling you to sit down, shut up, you can't do it. You remember David's oldest brother in 1 Samuel 17, 28 and 29, he said to David, "Why have you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you've come to see the battle." David, what are you doing here? Just get away. And King Saul says, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth while he has been a warrior from his youth." Now, if David was prone to taking the easy way out, both by what his brother said and by what the king said, he had a perfect opportunity to exit the situation and exit it with his pride still intact and, you know, his credibility still holding. But David continued forward with the will of God, even though opposed by his family and even though opposed by the king. His calling and his mission had clearly been determined by God. As we saw, David ran quickly to the battle line to meet the Philistines. That has to be one of my most favorite lines in the Bible. No fear, just faith and courage to do what God had called him to do. Second, I see in this passage faith builds faith. This is a principle of life that I learned young in my Christian life. Trusting God in the fight with the lion and the bear helped David's confidence in defeating Goliath. And I think God works in our lives progressively. That there are things that you and I are going to face in our lives today that God asks us to be faithful in rising to that challenge and doing the right thing for the right reason with the right heart in this circumstance, because it's God's work for God's glory. And if we renege on our faith in today's battle, we are not going to be prepared to face the battles of tomorrow, because we are not going to learn how to have faith in God if we don't practice having faith in God. And so as we go through life, there's a principle that God says to mankind, "He who I entrust with the little, I will entrust with much." And I think that is part of our human nature as well, that if we find that God is trustworthy in the smaller things in our lives, then we will grow a greater faith in relationship to the bigger challenges that we face in life. But if today we are not willing to trust God in the challenges we finish today, our faith is not going to be watered, it's not going to grow, and we are not going to be prepared for the challenges of tomorrow. Now, I asked you at the beginning of the service, how many of you would say that God has been caught by surprise of something in your life? And all of us said, no, God's never been caught by surprise by something in our life. So it would make sense to me that since God knows what my challenge is going to be next week, next month, and next year, that God in his sovereignty is planning to grow me up in such a way that I'm going to be prepared for that challenge next week, next month, next year. And so therefore, my long-term spiritual success is somewhat dependent on my current faithfulness to God in the situations that I face, because faith builds faith. And as I find God trustworthy here, it gives me courage to trust him here, which then gives me courage to trust him here, because I find God to be consistently faithful. Faith builds faith. As David fought the lion and the bear, he had the courage to fight the giant. Faith builds faith. And finally, God used David just as he was. Now, later on in David's life, David became a great warrior. He, I'm sure, went through many different skill training events where he learned how to handle the sword, the shield, wear the armor properly, and all of those things. But notice in this passage that when Saul wanted to clothe David in his armor and with the bronze shield and gird a sword over him, it didn't fit David. It didn't feel right to David. And my point is this. If God has called you to something today, it's because God chooses to use you just in the way you are. Your skills, your abilities, your talents, your whatever it is that you bring to the table, God would only call you to that situation. And though it may seem like a giant of a situation, and though it may seem like a mountain to climb, that when God brings you before that giant and that mountain, God has already equipped you to take on that challenge. He doesn't have to give you Saul's armor for you to be able to defeat that giant. God has given you a certain element of skill, ability, and faith, and God is going to use you just as you are. He's not going to use you as he wishes you were. He's not going to use you as he would wish to maybe use somebody else in the situation. God has called you to that challenge, and God is going to use you just as you are, as you trust him to take you through the difficult battle and challenge. David didn't have to be something he wasn't. He only had to be faithful in being what God called him to be. David was not at this time a warrior. He was just a young shepherd. God used David as a young shepherd to kill Goliath. David is a beautiful example of I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Because the battle isn't about what I bring to the battle. The battle is about what God brings to the battle, and God will strengthen me to do that which he's called me to do. Notice the defeat of Goliath was about what God would do through David, not about what David could do for God. Let me say that again because it's an important principle. The defeat of Goliath was about what God would do through David, not what David could do for God. Remember, it is God's work for God's glory. And that is exactly what happened. So today, let's celebrate the Lord. We'll take a couple minutes here for our communion service and ask that Dale and Doug and Jack and Greg, if you would come and help us with communion today. Today, as you come to the Lord's table and heard about steadfastness and patience and joy, looking at the character of David in the battle, recognizing that God will only lead us where he's going to equip us to be victorious, I ask us, there's some area in your life that you need to hand off to God today. That maybe you need to be one who quits fearing in what you bring to battle and having confidence and faith by what God has brought to the battle through you. There's no greater love than this, that God loves us. And he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. And if God is willing to go to that extent for our eternity, God certainly has a plan for our present, And in having a plan for our present means that that He will guide us, He will lead us, He will strengthen us. Now, some of you are facing tough situations in life. I can't even imagine. But I want to bid you, I want to exhort you, I want to encourage you that our God is trustworthy. Lord, we thank You for the body of Jesus Christ. We thank You for the love that You demonstrated to us on the cross. We thank You for the body that was broken, bruised, bleeding, and died on the cross that day. I try to picture in my mind, God, what it was like for You as the Heavenly Father to sit in heaven and watch what was done to Your Son. The betrayal, the beatings, the mocking, the scourgings, the spitting, the hitting, and the ultimate crucifixion. And yet, Father in heaven, You endured all of that because You love us. And so we pause to say thank You, Lord, for our Jesus, for His willing sacrifice, but not only His willing sacrifice, but Your willingness as His Heavenly Father to send Your only begotten Son into this world in order that we might have life. In Jesus' name. Was blind, but now I see. Thank You, Jesus, for my salvation. Yes, Lord, we do come to You in gratefulness for the shed blood, the divine blood that washes away sin. John the Baptist proclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And part of what John the Baptist was saying there was, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away my sin and gives to me eternal life." We thank You for the shed blood on our behalf, and we give You the honor and glory. Just hold it there a second. Did. Jesus says, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." Well, we would like to invite you out to Bible camp next week for our service. And appreciate you guys. I truly want to express my gratitude for your prayers for my family over these past couple weeks. The love of God was evident through you. And I appreciate that. I appreciate that a lot. And I know that you do that not just for me, but you do that for each other. And that's why I like living in this family, is because of that. So God bless you as you walk with our Lord this week.